All right. Good morning, church. We're not going to be in the Gospel of John this morning. We will finish it. Don't worry. We'll get back to it. But this morning is going to be part one of a two-part message that I've been preparing for a while. God put it on my heart a while ago, but it's taken some time to focus in, dial in, you could say, to the specifics of what the Lord wanted me to say. I told you back in August that God had impressed upon me the urgency of the hour. And it's that urgency that compels these messages, even more so as the day approaches. So this Sunday, the best way I can describe this to you, this message, and it could turn out to be a three-part. I'm just letting you know that if the Lord doesn't put a stopper in what I'm doing, I just write forever, and we can't talk forever. I know some people are like, no, you can just keep on talking. Don't worry. We don't have to go home. But other people are like, no, shut up. So we have to divide it up into messages. But the best way I can describe this for you, for the at least for the next 2 weeks, is that this message, this Sunday, is the setup, and next message is the payoff. All right? You'll understand when we start talking about it. And we're going to be discussing things that some people, not all people, probably not a lot of people here, but some people think that the church has no right talking about and should keep their nose out of. So obviously you understand what that is. That's like politics and government and voting, etc., along those lines, right? But unfortunately, that attitude, that wrongful attitude, I would say even that disobedient attitude, has brought us to where we are today in the fact that, I don't know if you saw the poll that just came out recently here within the last week or week and a half or whenever it came out, Barna Group released a poll that found that 104 million people of faith, of which there's at least 32 million professing Christians, are expected to not vote this election. Now, you think about that, 104 million people of faith, that's just under roughly one-third of the population of the United States, right? And to be honest, and if we're going to be honest, part of the blame for that falls on the church. It falls on the church because the church has been silent about too many things that it should have been talking about. And in some cases, I'm not going to go into details here, but I'll just recommend a book if you want to read it. It's called Shepherds for Sale by Megan Bisham. And if you want to read that book, you'll understand more of what I'm talking about. But in some cases, churches have literally sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So they're not speaking about things that they need to be vocal about, and how they're leading their church and their congregation has led them to a point where they won't even vote. And if nothing else, regardless of politics and who you're voting for, if nothing else, you should vote. And some of you may have already received your ballots and voted, and if I had timed this out perfectly, we would have already done these talks before your ballots arrived in the mail. But I'm not perfect like that, and that's okay. God redeems the message, and God redeems the time. But some of you may have already received your ballots, and some of you may have already been I've already voted. You may have already filled in everything and sealed that sucker up and done your due diligence. And that's great. If you have, I pray for your sake that you honored God above all else, and hopefully that you don't need to repent, though you might. And that's kind of what we're going to put our feet into this morning. We're going to be in Ezekiel. Our passage for this morning in Ezekiel 33. I'm going to be reading verses basically 1 through 5, 2 through 5. But I'm going to start with 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, said, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message, Lord, and I pray that your spirit speak to us this morning. There's a lot of things, Lord, that we can talk about. But ultimately, we have to bring them all under the Bible, all under the Word of God. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that the truth of the message that you want to get out, that you want to speak to not only to those who are here this morning, but to those who are watching, that that truth is what you speak, Lord, to the people. So I thank you for that. I thank you for the strength of your word. And I thank you for what you have placed upon our hearts, the urgency of sharing the gospel, the urgency of pointing people to Jesus as the days get darker. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a long time ago, way before my time, and ultimately, if we really go back, it's way before your time too. Seeds were planted, and the church bought into a lie, and you could say specifically, I guess, pastors bought into a lie, that their opinions on politics and policies and current events and everything that goes along with that should be something that they keep to themselves, that they share privately, and never something that's spoken from up front from the pulpit. We call this lie the separation of church and state. It goes back all the way to the early 1800s with Thomas Jefferson. Right? But people think that there should be a wall that separates church and state in the sense that they should never mix, as in like oil and water or anchovies on pizza or whatever. These things should never come together, church and state. And like I said, it goes back to the early 1800s with Thomas Jefferson, but if you study it, you'll understand that Thomas Jefferson didn't make a law. Thomas Jefferson, you know, he was in France at the time. He didn't help with the Constitution. Thomas Jefferson was asked a question about the church's role in politics, and he said, well, there should be a separation of church and state. But when Thomas Jefferson said that, if you keep it within context of what he's talking about, we have to remember what the Revolutionary War was about. We have to remember what they had just come from, the country that they had just come from, and how the state ran the church, right? It was a government church for the most part. It was a national church run by, right? It was the Church of England or whatever. It was run by the government. And so when Thomas Jefferson made that comment, what he was saying was the government should never stick its nose in the church's business. When he's talking about the separation of church and state. Now, when we think about the separation of church and state today, a lot of us only go back to 1954, right, with the Johnson Amendment. And Lyndon B. Johnson, who at the time when he made this amendment, which, by the way, is just a provision in the U.S. tax code, it's nothing that's in the Constitution, right? When it says amendment, it's not a constitutional amendment. It's just a provision in the U.S. tax code. And remember, he was a Democratic senator in Texas, and he was tired of the church sticking its nose in where he didn't think that it belonged. Right? They say that Johnson was motivated by a desire to undercut conservative foundations, which at the time in 1954, we're talking McCarthyism and this type of era, they painted the Democrats as soft on communism. Right? Soft on communism back in 1954. Boy, would they be, you know, surprised today. And then they said that his supporter, instead of supporting him, they were supporting his Republican opponent in the primary election because they thought he was soft on communism. So he did not like the church leaders coming in and informing on these matters. You should keep your nose out of this because it's hurting my reelection bid. So what did he do? Well, he came up with this Johnson Amendment, this provision in the U.S. tax code that, you know, prohibits all nonprofit 501c3 organizations. By the way, a church does not have to be a 501c3. There's no law that requires a church to be a 501c3. A church in the state of Washington, for example, but pretty much throughout the United States, is just tax exempt because it's a church. Most churches like us, we just become 501c3s just to keep things up on the, you know, on the legal end of things. But unfortunately, it connects us to the federal government and the IRS, and now they have that hanging in front of us. And they like to threaten churches with it. going to remove your 501c3, right? You're going to have to start paying taxes unless you start, you know, saying what we want you to say. And that's how they've used the Johnson Amendment, which is what it was intended for. The Johnson Amendment basically, if you read the actual wording of the Johnson Amendment, basically specifically states the church can't actively conduct political campaigns. Well, speaking about politics and people running for office is not conducting a campaign, which is why in 70 years or however long the Johnson Amendment's been around, thousands probably of churches have tested the legality of it. And, you know, people, how many times has people have tried to get, you know, remove the tax exempt status from churches like Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, and some of these type of churches, and they've never won. There's only been one church ever to have its tax exempt status removed, and that's because they actually ran an ad in the paper. I don't remember what year it was exactly, but it said, vote for this person. And they had their tax exempt status removed because they ran actually a political ad paid for, put in the paper. But otherwise, there's actually a day, and I don't even know what day it is, but there's actually a day for churches to unite together and all get up and speak into politics all on the same day, just to sort of put the, you know, rub it in the face of the Johnson Amendment to see what happens. And nothing ever happens because it's not in the Constitution. And honestly, it's not constitutional in that sense. It's been challenged many times. However, it still exists. There's other reasons it exists that probably we should keep it, but one of the reasons that we have to quit being afraid of, at least from our perspective as a church and my perspective as a pastor, is there should be no reason for us to be afraid to speak into current events and politics and, you know, elections and things like that. One of the excuses they like to say is, well, you Christians, you just want to legislate morality. You shouldn't legislate morality. And my response is, why? You guys are legislating immorality every time I turn around. Yeah. So why shouldn't someone be legislating morality? All right. Anyway, we can speak about things and not be afraid about it. I can even tell you who I want to vote for and who I recommend if I want to. It's perfectly fine. I'm not going to run an ad in the paper. Obviously, most of you know that, you know, I'm a Republican in that sense. That's the way I vote. I'm not going to vote for any sort of death cult that's out there. But if we get back to what Thomas Jefferson was saying, he was saying the church, the government should never interfere in the church. If there was two lanes, two highways in a sense, the church is in one lane and the government's in the other lane, what he's saying is that the government should never swerve into the lane of the church. This is what our Constitution is saying, right? Freedom of religion. It's saying the government, it's to protect the church and your freedom of religion from the government. That's what we're a constitutional republic, okay? The United States. And that's to protect the government from interfering in the church. However, it never says anything about the church veering into the government's lane. Not one thing. The church has the right to do that. If the church hadn't done that, we would not be the nation that we are today. Well, so that was what Thomas Jefferson was referring to, that the government shouldn't establish a national religion because that's what they just came from. So the idea behind the separation of church and state is to keep the state out of the church's lane, not the other way around, and that was never more evident than during the Revolutionary War. If you study your history, you can see this. There was a group of pastors, and these group of pastors of all different denominations and different theological views on everything, they had the gall to speak against the king and support liberty. And the king referred to these pastors as the Black Robe Regiment, because pastors wore black robes. I was going to get one and just wear it for today, but their things are too expensive, like $150 for one of those things. So King George III, he blamed the Revolutionary War on the preachers by calling it a Presbyterian rebellion. And he would come to fear this group of pastors whom would be called the Black Robe Regiment, which he named because of them wearing black robes, right? They weren't a literal regiment of soldiers. They were just pastors who had the gall, like I said, to speak against the king and his rules and his laws. But they were rather influential in what they said and what they did, and they promoted independence, and they supported the revolution against Britain, and the crown hated them. The crown hated them. They found them detrimental to their efforts. And why? It was because the pastors got involved. And they weren't silent. They didn't keep their thoughts and opinions to themselves. They spoke it to the church. They taught it in their sermons. They wrote it in their letters. And in even some rare cases, they even came out from behind the pulpit and they fought in the war. Right? Peter Muhlenberg is the one of the most iconic figures associated with the Black Robe Regiment. He was a Virginia minister. He eventually would accept a commission to lead a regiment of the Continental Army. He would go on to serve as an officer. He commanded a brigade at the Battle of Yorktown. But the story, the legend, if you will, goes like this. He was in his church one Sunday morning giving a message to his congregation, and he said, dressed in his black robe, right? And he said, there is a time to preach and a time to pray, but there is also a time to fight. And that time has come now. And he rips off his black robe, and underneath it, he is wearing his military uniform, and he jumps down from his pulpit, and he walks right out the church doors. And behind him, everybody who wanted to volunteer jumped in line behind him, and they went off to war. It was a dramatic appeal for the men to join the revolution. That wasn't as common, right? Mainly the pastors just spoke from the pulpit. More commonly what they did was just preach and teach, right? Through their sermons and their letters and about elections and about biblical principles of government. They taught the people of what our nation was going to look like and how they wanted it to look like. They laid this intellectual basis for our independence, and they fought to help create a nation that was founded under God and whose rights came from God. This is what our founders of our country believed in. What does the Declaration of Independence say up near the top, right? And one of my relatives is a signer on the Declaration of Independence, right? It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by who? Creator. By their creator. By the government? No. By the president? No. By the mayor? No. By the governor? No. By who? By their creator. With certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was Patrick Henry who said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was George Washington who dedicated the United States to God. He said the nation would prosper and be protected as long as it remained committed to the will and to the purpose of what? Of who? Of God. I wish I could say that we're still committed to that. Too many people believe that they shouldn't speak about these things because they've been brought up with that idea planted in their head from someone else who had that idea planted in their head. And so they've stayed silent. But if these pastors and these believers during the Revolutionary War, during this early days of America, if they had not been involved, if they had stayed silent, America would have never been born. If the church and the pastors were not to mingle with politics, then we would never be the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? Our republic as it stands would have never been created. Our constitution would have never been written. And we would not have any religious freedom. We would just be controlled by tyrants. That's what we escaped from. That's what the revolution was about. In May 9th, 1789, this was written in the Gazette of the United States, which is a paper from Washington, D.C. It says this. It says, our truly patriotic clergy boldly and zealously stepped forth and bravely stood. Our distinguished sentinels to watch and warn us against approaching danger. They wisely saw that our religious and civil liberties were inseparably connected and therefore warmly excited and animated the people resolutely to oppose and repel every hostile invader. May the virtue, zeal, and patriotism of our clergy be ever particularly remembered. That's how they thought about the role that the pastors played at that time. But I want to know if you caught the phrase in there. It says this. our distinguished sentinels, to watch and warn us against approaching danger. That's how they described the pastors. And I don't think it was worded that way by accident. And what I mean is that it references and it ties into the passage that I started with, that I read when we, at the beginning, in Ezekiel chapter 33, when he's talking about the watchmen, right? He says, if I take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and he blows the trumpet and warns the people. So that's exactly what the watchmen did. Exactly how they describe the pastors is exactly how a watchman is described in Ezekiel chapter 33. Distinguished sentinels that to watch and warn us against approaching danger. I don't think that was a coincidence. They knew their Bible. They understood what the pastors had done and how that related to the biblical precedent behind it, which is the watchman. See, watchmen have been around throughout history. The existence of watchmen has also been found in the Ottoman and the Greek and the Egyptian empires. It's not just something that was, you know, Hebrew or, you know, those cultures surrounding Israel or anything like that. It wasn't just tied to that. It was in all cultures. All cultures had watchmen. They were just these groups of organized men who you know, stood up on the town walls or stood up in the watchtower or whatever, you know, looking out for danger and then blowing the trumpet if they saw danger coming. Their role was critical to the town on many different levels, right? They were to deter criminal activity. They were to provide law enforcement and perform just other services of public safety. But when we use the word watchman today, usually, you know, we think maybe night watchman or some sort of Don Knotts bumbling character who goes around and barely can keep his belt up anyway, and he's, you know, checks all the door locks and goes back and puts his feet up on the desk and promptly falls asleep, and that's when the robber comes in and steals everything while he's sleeping. But that, of course, is not a watchman, not in the biblical sense. I mean, if you follow Christ, watchman means something else entirely. The watchmen were soldiers. The watchmen were prophets. The watchmen were, listen, ordinary citizens. And they were stationed on towers and on walls and in the streets and around the temple. The jobs of the watchmen varied. They all did different things depending on where they were stationed and what they were to do. The prophets, for example, as we know, were to urge God's people to live faithfully and to warn them of the perils of falling away from the Lord in disobedience and in doing evil. And with that, they were to warn the people of the judgment and the destruction that could come their way unless they turned away from their evil ways. The watchman on the city walls, he was situated on a spot from which he could monitor all the roads coming into town. And if a threat appeared, he would sound a warning, like blow the trumpet, warn the people. And the town would shut its gates, prepare for battle if needed. But not just that, if you were on the city wall and you could see the roads coming into the town, you could also turn around and look at what was going on in the town at the same time. So you could see outside and inside the town. And if you could turn around and observe the daily life of the city, then you could see the activity in the streets and the activity in the markets. You knew the people, you knew their work, you knew their habits, you knew their lifestyles. You could see everything that was going on. And if a problem occurred or something seemed strange or something was off, you knew it. You could see it. Right? Not only that, if you were near the city gates, you could also observe the officials and their transactions, which often happened at the city gates. So in that sense, you were involved in politics. You were watching politics happen right in front of you. So a watchman had this unique vantage point in which he could see the coming dangers outside the town and the dangers inside the town as well. We focus a lot on the dangers coming from outside. We don't focus a lot on the dangers that are already here. The dangers that we let cross the border. The dangers that are already threatening us from inside, right? One of the biggest dangers to the church is the wolves in sheep's clothing, right? That the Bible talks about. We have to be aware of what's inside as well as outside. So they were careful watchers, which is literally what the Hebrew word means. It just means watcher, but when you look at the Hebrew word, it's just one who observes closely the things going on around him and warns others of the coming danger. So I am a watchman. But so are you. You are watchmen too. Fathers are the watchmen for their families. right? You are a watchman for your wife. We're all watchmen. We're all supposed to be paying attention of what's going on around us, right? So we can blow the trumpet and sound the warning if needed for our kids, for our grandkids, for our great-grandkids, for our friends, for our neighbors. Do you love your neighbor? I know that verse has been twisted around a million different ways in the last 4 years. But loving your neighbor doesn't mean you just lie down, sit on the couch, and let danger come to them if you see danger coming. Loving your neighbor means you're a watchman and you blow the horn when you see trouble because you love them and you don't want to see that danger come to them. So I'm a watchman. You're a watchman too, because watchmen are not just pastors and people up front, soldiers, but they're also citizens, everyday, normal people who would normally not think of themselves as a watchman, but you are. You're a watchman, and it's your duty, and it's your responsibility to God as a watchman to be watching closely everything surrounding you. Everything surrounding your kids, your wife, your family, your friends, the church. You know, we've been given this unique vantage point. And we're to be looking out, both inside and outside, both physically and spiritually, just as the watchman did. We are to be distinguished sentinels to watch and warn others against approaching danger. We are to be standing guard firmly on the word of God and ready to sound the alarm when needed. Isaiah 62:6 says this. It says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, that they shall never be silent." Pay attention to that part. They shall never be silent. Where have our watchmen gone? Because yes, there's more speaking out today than there was probably a year ago, which is great. And more speaking out in the last few months than I've seen in a long time, which is great. But there's still a large contingency which have decided to just stay silent. But it says that they shall never be silent. And when we contrast that with the behavior of many believers today, pastors included, who stand silent, who don't vote biblically, who don't vote at all, talking about being silent, who walk around with this don't see, don't hear, don't talk mentality. It seems to be going against what God's word says we should be. It reminds me of another verse in Ezekiel, which is really a very depressing verse. But it's Ezekiel 22:30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." None. I found none. And I can't help but think that God's searching across this nation, looking for someone, looking for people, looking for those who call themselves children of God and believers who claim to fear God and stand for God's word, looking for someone to stand in that breach. Wherever they are, wherever God's put them, whatever wall they're on that God's put them in, right? Because we're all in different places. He's looking for someone to stand in that breach. But he's not finding people. He's not finding people to stand in the gap. That is depressing. God's just looking for someone with the fortitude to stand up for what's right and defend the defenseless, to do the work that God has asked them to do, to stand with sword and trowel, as it says in Nehemiah, right? You're doing the work at the same time you're armed and ready to fight if needed. And he's found none. In the face of our freedoms being taken away, in like freedom of speech and religious freedoms, in the face of this big globalist government driving us straight into socialism like they're on the Autobahn, right? You know, too many believers today are just nowhere to be found. They're just strangely and shamefully silent. Bonhoeffer said, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." You could add, not to vote is to vote. Not voting for a believer shows a real lack of stewardship concerning the rights that you've been given by God. Everything that God has given us is for His glory, and we are to be good stewards of it by sharing it with others, and voting is just that. It shows a real lack of understanding about how we're to share the good news and how we're to love our neighbors. Because one of the ways that we can do that is through our voting. Right? Because we're standing for the truth of God's word in a world that says Jesus doesn't belong. As Kamala said this week. If you saw that clip, right? She's at one of her stops and she's talking about, of all things, abortion. We'll be talking more about that next week. And she's lamenting the fact that because Roe versus Wade was overturned, oh no, we can't murder innocent babies anymore like we used to. Oh, right? I'm exaggerating slightly, but that's what she was lamenting about. And someone in the crowd shouts, Jesus is Lord. And she stops and she says, oh, you're at the wrong rally. You need to go to the one down the street. She said it. Right? If you were listening, she couldn't have been more clear. She doesn't want Jesus anywhere near her camp. She doesn't want him in her rallies. She definitely doesn't want him in office with her. 1 Corinthians 12 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. She could have repeated what he said and said, amen. But she's not in the Spirit. So she curses him instead. So yes, we absolutely have the right to not just an opinion that people will tell you, keep to yourself, but you don't have to. You can speak it. You can speak the truth in love. We have a right to speak into these matters. I have a right to speak to these matters from up front. You have a right to speak to these matters in your house and with your friends. We have a right to swerve into that lane, if you will. And if we can, even sway opinion. Specifically, a situation where God's word is being profaned and where death is being celebrated. Just like they did at the Democratic Convention with the little pull-up abortion bus, where they did 20-some-odd abortions outside the Democratic Convention. Yeah, go out to the taco thing, get your taco, and go over there and get your... It's disgusting. Where good is being called evil and evil is being called good, we have a right to contend for the faith. Jude 1:3, that's when he's writing that letter about. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Right, we're to contend for the faith. In case you weren't aware of what contend means, at least in the Greek, it means to engage or struggle, to surmount a difficulty, to engage in a competition, to win. What it doesn't mean is to sit on your couch and keep your mouth shut and to cover your ears and your eyes to the truth. It has to do with a battle. It has to do with combat. It has to do with pitting yourself against evil and resisting evil. That's contending for the faith. Voting for evil, supporting murder, is not contending for the faith, nor does it honor God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 tells us, therefore the Lord of God Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I shall lightly esteem. Lightly esteem sounds kind of nice. Like, okay, he's going to honor those, but he's going to lightly esteem us. I got it. But lightly esteem in the Hebrew just means cursed. Right? What it's saying is God is going to curse those who think lightly of him. Because no one should be honored more than God, no one. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We serve God, not man. We honor God before man. We fear God before we fear man. That's who we serve. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that should be apparent in our lives, not just in our words, but in our actions. But what's happened is that many serve man over God. We fear man over God. Right? There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. He ends it with this phrase. He says, fear God, honor the emperor. In some translations, it says, honor the king. But what comes first? Fear God. And people have flipped it around. And they think, oh, it's fear the king, honor God. No, it's fear God, honor the king. If you don't fear God, you can't honor the king. And if you start fearing the king and not honoring God, what happens? You pretty much forget and quit honoring God at all. And as soon as you take that step of disobedience, it leads to idolatry. And if you don't believe me, read your Bible, because it's all through it. It's all through it, right? When we start worshiping the gods with a little g, we've quit fearing God. Right? The key is fearing God first. And then honoring the king. And if you read those verses in 1 Peter, you understand that the king you honor is a king who's upholding God's word and treating the people the way God's word wants them to be treated. Don't take these verses out of context. Right? Understand what they're saying. Same with Romans 13. It doesn't say lay down and let yourself get trampled over by the government just because God appointed all these people in their place. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says that you should understand that all these leaders have been appointed by God, and God's going to use them. However, you should understand if they're not doing God's will, if they're living in disobedience to God's word, you don't have to be subject to them. Because we're to fear God first, not man. That's the key. And like I said, if you want to look at the Bible, you can look at Israel. Every time Israel started quit fearing God and started wandering away, what happened in their disobedience? They went right into idolatry. King Solomon, he was really wise and loved God, but then he started fading away from God and got into what? Idolatry. It happens. It's woven throughout the pages of God's word. When we as believers stop fearing God, then in our disobedience, we eventually quit fearing God and just start worshiping other gods. So what God are you worshiping? This election, this year, probably a lot of you feel this way. Seems like one of the most, if not the most important election you've ever been a part of. It's not hyperbole. It feels that way. Everyone, regardless who they think they're voting, who they're voting for, that they feel that way. And I think we should feel that way for a reason. Because it is that important. It is a life or death issue. Even if you don't see it that way. But I'm going to tell you what it isn't. It's not a right or a left issue. It's an up and down issue. Right? It's about the kingdom of God and the things of God, or the demonic doctrines of Satan. It's an up or down issue, right? As it says in Colossians 3:1, it says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, up, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things that are above. Stand for the truth of the gospel. Speak the truth in love and stand firm in your convictions. Standing in the word of God and not being tossed to and fro by the demonic doctrines of our nation and our government. That's where we're supposed to be, seeking the things above. Right? The government and its policies and a lot of these things, they want you to bow down to their ideologies and their doctrines. Right? These things have turned the world upside down, inside out. They stand in direct opposition to the word of God and they don't even care. They take pride in it, as a matter of fact. But we need to remember this. It's Proverbs 14:34, which says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I just say that to say this, that there is no gray area anymore. None. It's just black and white. The line's been drawn. You need to honor God with a biblical worldview decision. All choices have to be made through God's word and in obedience to God's word. You're not voting on for people. You're looking at platforms. You're looking at what they stand for. And there's nobody perfect because I haven't yet met a perfect politician. Jesus isn't running for office. But when he comes, that will be a time of perfect. So there isn't a gray area anymore. It's a black and white. We need to remember this. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. For fear God, fear God, fear God, and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So fear God, obey God. It's not what the world's doing, right? The world we live in does not fear or obey God, and many even who claim to be Christians do not fear or obey God. We're living in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Or they did, and they didn't give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So I'd say, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. It is truly a matter of life and death. It is, truthfully. We'll talk more about that next week, but I will tell you, stand guard. Stand guard. Firmly on the word of God. Pay attention to what's around you. Be a watchman. Right? Be resolute. The alarm has sounded. It's not really about blowing the horn, but the horn's been blown in a certain sense. Not the horn we want to hear. That horn's coming. But the sound, the alarm has sounded. And I often wonder how many people are listening. So fear God. Obey God. Seek the things above. To be continued next week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just continue to speak this into our hearts and our minds. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to use your word as the foundation of our lives and the foundations of our actions. We'll put everything through the word of God so that we honor you with everything that we do. I pray, Lord, that we seek the things that are above and that we serve you, love you, and because of that, love others and point them to the hope that is found in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.